you believe what it says. So hear God's word this morning from 1 Corinthians, 2nd chapter, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to read to you out of the English Standard Version, but it's very much the same. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We pray that as we gather around this little few verses, Lord, this morning, that your Holy Spirit would truly minister to our heart and our mind and open them to believe and to receive what you want us to hear, how you want us to be your people, your person, in this place, in this time. Oh God, mold us, shape us, transform us, as your word says, into the people we want to be, into the people you want us to be. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. There's a story I once heard. Not a true story. It's about a pilot for one of the major airlines, and he was blind. Now, I won't tell you which airline. People get nervous enough flying these days. Someone asked this blind airline pilot how he did it. And he says, no big deal. Just a little help from some friends and the good Lord. Then he explained. He said, a friend comes by my house in the morning. I walk carefully out to the car and get in. He drops me off at a certain gate at the airport, and I know exactly how many steps it is to the door of the airplane. I climb the steps in the airplane, and I've memorized my way off those steps into the cockpit. When I'm seated, I start the engine. And then I turn the controls over to the co-pilot to taxi the aircraft down the runway. And I tell him to give me the controls when we're ready to climb into the air. And he does just that. He gets the airplane headed down the runway at a high rate of speed. And then just when we are nearly to the end of the runway, he hands the controls back to me. I wait. And just as soon as he yells, "Good Lord," I pull back on the stick and we rise into the air. You know, a whole lot of us get by in this life with the help of a few good friends and the good Lord, right? In that sense. How does that happen? How does that happen? What do we really believe? And why do we believe what we believe? And where does your faith come from? You know, you think about it. One place that most of us, or many of us, get our faith, all of us really get some faith here, is from tradition. Tradition. Our heritage, our roots. Are you a Christian simply and solely because your parents were Christians? Or your grandparents? Or someone close that you admire and respect? Is that why you believe in God? It's not all bad. Some of us came to trust that the Christian faith works because of the joy and stability that we saw in the life of someone else. Tradition allows us to enjoy the fruit of another person's experiences with God. It can give us a certain stability. It can give us a certain framework, if you would, to build our life around. That's all good. You know, when I think about tradition, it reminds me of the theme song of a very famous Broadway play some years ago called Fiddler on the Roof. One of the very few Broadway plays that Barbara and I were ever able to see. Tevye, the Jewish father, he doesn't understand God's ways. He's so poor, he says. He has five daughters and a lame horse. Where does he find comfort? Tradition. Tradition. Listen to what he says. A fiddler on the roof, he asks. Sounds crazy, no? You might say that every one of us is a fiddler on the roof, trying to scratch out a pleasant, simple tune without breaking his neck. It isn't easy. How can we keep our balance? That, I can tell you in one word, tradition. Because of our tradition, everyone knows who he is and what God expects of him. Tradition. Without our tradition, our life would be as shaky as a fiddler on a roof. The Jewish people have kept the faith through the ages because of their tradition, their adherence to tradition. They're doing the same thing over and over again because that's what was passed down. Tradition has helped them keep their identity. But tradition has its limits. Tradition is not everything. It isn't the whole. It has its limits and its dangers. You know, I heard a story once about a young couple just got married. On the bride's first attempt at cooking breakfast, her husband said glumly, "It isn't like Mom used to make." Well, this went on for several mornings, and she kept trying and trying and trying and trying. And beautiful breakfast followed by the comment, "It isn't like Mom used to make." Finally, this young bride couldn't take it anymore, so she decided to rebel, and she deliberately fried the eggs until they were rubber, virtually cremated the bacon, burned the toast black, made the coffee so strong it was practically unfit to drink. Her husband sat down at the table and beamed, "It's just like Mom used to make." You see the danger. There's something truly missing about a faith that is simply Mom's faith, or Dad's faith, or Grandma's faith. We need to ask the question, on what is my faith based? Where is the rock that my faith rests upon? Is that faith really mine? Do I own it? Is it something that is me, or is it something that really belongs to someone else? Is it going to stand the test of life? If it is, it's got to be ours. Tradition is not enough. There's another area upon which many of us build our faith, and that's called reason, intellect. There are lots of people who come to God by this route. They look around, and they wonder at the majesty of creation, all that has been done, all that is, and they conclude, like the philosophers of old, that the universe has a sort of moral code already built into it, a sense of oughtness. And they declare then there must be a moral being. There must be some cause for all of that who brought such a world into existence. And they ponder the mystery of self-giving love, and they conclude that a mechanical universe could never have brought that to be, could never produce something so superior to itself. So they cry out, "Yes, there must be a God." You look at that baby born, you look at the creation we live in, and you reason, there must be a God. Such faith is appealing. Or who would argue such conclusions? And the Christian faith is a reasonable faith. Very reasonable. To a point. To a point. What about miracles? Are they reasonable? or prayer even, or the resurrection. And what do you do with the eternal problem of suffering? You know, the very definition, supernatural, means it's outside of the natural. Means it's outside of reason. Beyond reason. So what do you do when you reach the outer edges of reason? Even more troubling is the fact that there is little motivating power in reason. Few people are driven to turn the world upside down simply because they've reasoned their way that it should be so. It's easy, maybe even more easy, to rationalize inaction rather than action. Think about it. It worked last time. It should work this time. Let's just do it the way we've always done it, right? A faith based on reason will be a very cautious faith. Very little fire, very little daring. And that's not to totally disparage reason. Reason is essential to faith, just like tradition. But watch out for reasonable, for religious people who are unreasonable. Watch out for them. But like tradition, reasonable has its limits. It can only take us so far. There's a third area that many of us ground our faith in, and it's particularly powerful. It's called emotional experience. In a time of desperate need, we reach out and we feel this sort of unseen hand or unseen presence. You know, on the mountaintop experience, we talk about those where you have that deep moving within. You know, perhaps like Paul, we experience our own Damascus Road. That moment where God is so real, so close, so powerful. And we need an emotional experience in our faith. We need to have that presence of God. Feelings are essential to faith as is reason and tradition. Paul certainly qualified on the basis of a dramatic emotional experience. He also had a superior intellect, did he? And no one worked harder at maintaining the traditions of the fathers than did Paul. But none of these were enough. None of them. What was enough? What was enough? Where did Paul rest his faith? And where was he pushing and teaching and telling us to rest our faith? He tells us in this passage this morning. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming you a testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. Here it is. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Son of God came into our world, was lifted on a cross so that you and I might be saved. That's the gospel. If anybody ever asks you, what is the gospel? The Son of God came into this world, was lifted on a cross, died, suffered, was killed so that you and I might be saved. That's the gospel. It's not complicated. And that's what Paul decided to know. And really, he put no anchor into any other source. Nothing but the gospel. It didn't matter how. It didn't matter, you know, whether you were a scholar or how much you understood. It didn't matter the why. None of that mattered. It was just where Paul was placing his anchor. The gospel says that Almighty God, creator of all things, He loves you and He loves me. And He humiliated Himself and sacrificed Himself to redeem us from eternal death, from eternal sin, to give us an eternal life with Him. What does that tell you about His love? What does that tell you about His character? What does that tell you about His power? Paul's faith was built not on his traditions, that Pharisee above Pharisees, you know. It wasn't built on reason. It wasn't built on emotional experience. But it was built on the power of Christ in his everyday life. He had seen his life changed. He had seen the lives of others changed. He had seen the redemptive grace of Jesus move mightily around him. He had seen the sick healed, and the lame walk, and the blind see, and the dead live again. Jesus was present with him in his preaching, as well as in the Roman prison. Jesus was present with him in the fellowship of other Christians, as well as when he was shipwrecked on a distant shore. Tradition gave him a foundation to build on. Reason helped him navigate through his world. Emotional experience was important. Remember the Damascus Road. But the bedrock foundation of Paul's faith was his daily sense of God's presence. Jesus wasn't a concept. He was a person, a companion, very real and very close. So it needs to be for each of us. Our walk may very well have begun walking in the steps of our parents or grandparents or a special person in our life. Or it may have begun in some intellectual search for reason and purpose in life, satisfying some explanation for why we're here. Or it may have begun in some sort of dramatic Damascus Road type of experience. Whatever it took. Whatever it took in the old church vernacular of drawing us down the aisle or move us to give our life to Christ. That's all important. But what will keep us there? What will keep us there is the genuine, personal, daily trust in the gospel, the power of God to save us. As Paul said it, so that your life might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. And we know that gospel. We know that power is real. Not because we've been told it's real, or just because we've rationalized it and sort of tried to figure it out in our mind, or just because we've felt a great feeling once upon a time. We know it's real because we are experiencing that gospel. We have experienced Jesus. We have felt His touch. We have seen His power. We've received His mercy, personally, His mercy and grace. Our life has been changed. You know, I talk about faith a lot. And when I talk about faith, you've probably heard me say many times I'm talking about myself as much as I'm talking about anyone else. That's normally how God comes, at least to me. I find that my faith is often not as strong as I think it should be. I get wishy-washy, get to thinking, you know, when you talk about Jesus, maybe not all that cool, that maybe nobody wants to hear, especially if you're talking about Him to someone who doesn't believe. Oh, yeah, I can talk to a believer all day long. We can talk about Jesus. Reach out with Jesus to someone who doesn't believe. It's more difficult. Probably not more difficult in the physical sense, but it's more difficult in the mental sense. We put up all kinds of barriers. Oh, nobody really wants to hear. And all that kind of stuff. You know, it's resting on man's wisdom. not the gospel. And Jesus is calling me and He's calling you to rest our faith on Him, on the gospel. We may not have all the bells and whistles designed to make the world think we're cool. We may not have all the smooth talk and the eloquence and know all the Bible front and back and everything so that we can just go right down and recite verse after verse after verse to really, you know, really nail it like some of these folks we watch and hear about and think about do. But you know, God isn't really interested in our programs. God really isn't interested in how slick we can make our presentations or make ourselves look to others. God isn't interested in our past. He's focused on our now, right now, where we stand, who He is in our life, as individuals and as a church. All we need is faith in the gospel. Faith that believes, faith that lives, faith that shares Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And God will take that committed faith and He will empower it with His Holy Spirit. And He will transform us. He will transform our church. He will transform our city and our world. He will literally build His kingdom around us. So the question, where do you stand? On what? Who does your faith rest? Let's pray together.